Because we're here tonight to talk about God, the great, glorious, mighty, powerful God. And we're teaching these young ones from the cradle on up to our age. We're talking about the most important things in life, you know, especially in days like these, when things happen in the world that are horrific, that tear our hearts in two. We need to be reminded that God is in control and God is powerful. I wanted to share a verse, and then we're going to have a prayer before we actually jump into the lesson. John 16:33, where Jesus says, "I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And as we pray, I don't know if you all received the email, but Alan, Sam, and Zach Boschel lost a member of their family today. Alan's nephew, Michael Sellers, passed away. I don't know any details. Does anybody know any details at this point? We want to remember their family as we pray. So let's bow together. Father, thank you. Thank you that in you we find peace. It seems that nowhere on this planet can we find peace, but we know that the truth is we find it, and we find it in you. We thank you, Father, that you've promised that even though we have trouble in this life and in this world, that you have overcome the world. We take heart in that. We place our confidence in that. Father, we want to lift up to you in a special way the little children that are here that surround us in this building. We pray your hedge of protection around them. We pray, Father, that you will bless them, protect them as they grow in knowledge of you, as they grow in faith in you and Jesus Christ, your Son. We pray that you might protect them in this world of trouble. Thank you for the seeds that are being planted all over this building tonight. We pray that you will allow those seeds to grow into strong faith in you. And we want to lift up in a special way tonight the Boschel family, Alan, Sam, and Zach, and the death of Alan's nephew. We pray that you will comfort them as only you can. Now bless us in our study tonight. We thank you for this opportunity to open your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Jeff Lacroix did a fantastic job last night laying a foundation for our studies this week. He talked about the first 40 years of Moses' life. And tonight our focus is on the second 40 years. We're calling it Moses, the Leader in Training. And I wanted to talk first in terms of a way that Jesus often would teach. He would often survey the crowd, and then he would tailor his teaching to whoever was in the crowd. And he would use some sort of illustration. It might be agricultural, farming, work related, so that he could teach them a deeper lesson, because he starts with some common knowledge, some common piece of information that everybody could relate to. So I want to ask you guys, these are easy questions, so don't get nervous, okay? If you've ever been an employer or an employee, please raise your hand. Okay. If you've ever been a leader or a follower in a workplace, please raise your hand. Okay. I'm pretty much talking to the right audience then, okay? Because I wanted to start off by talking about the workplace. But I'm sorry, there's a commercial for tomorrow night I forgot to tell you about. Tomorrow night, the last 40 years of Moses' life, David Durantes is going to be leading that class. If you guys don't know David, this is him. Clearly, he's a man with severe issues and possibly an identity crisis. Bill, are the elders aware of this? Okay. Okay. We're praying with him, praying for him. Okay. Thank God for Facebook, right? So tonight we're going to talk about leaders in training, or leader in training, and all of us can relate to the workplace. Why do I want to begin this way? Well, I love Tony's message on Sunday where he talked about my story, and he said everybody's story is unique. It'll impact the world, needs to be told, and my story is only successful because of his story, Jesus' story, right? I think we all can relate to that. So I wanted to talk a little bit about my story tonight, particularly about my work life, because a lot of you probably don't know a lot of details about what I do professionally. But studying and understanding leadership and facilitating the hiring of leaders has been my job, my career, since 2000 at least. And specifically, selecting leaders, leadership selection, executive search, executive recruiting is the business I've been immersed in since 2000. And when people ask me, what do you do? And I tell them, well, we're an executive search firm. A lot of times I get a really confused look because people don't really know what that is, generally speaking. So I usually back up and restate, well, we do recruiting. We do executive recruiting. And then about 99% of the time with a knowing look in their eye, they say, oh, I understand now, you're a headhunter, right? And every time somebody uses that word, I think of this episode of Gilligan's Island where Skipper dresses up as a headhunter here. And I don't remember the story, but I just remember this. I just envisioned this. And I'm not really sure whether this is Skipper or Dwayne Spivey. It's kind of a, I don't know, it's a toss-up. But when they say you're a headhunter, this is usually my response. And it's not because there's anything wrong with headhunters. In fact, they do a wonderful service. But there's a much different process from that kind of recruiting and executive search. A company might hire a headhunter if they have 25, 50, 100 or more individuals that they could recruit to a particular role, you know, staffing role, middle management level role. And any of these people could possibly be a match for the requirements of those jobs. In executive search, there may be only 2, 3, 4 people in the entire country who fit the requirements, have the leadership skill sets, the leadership indicators to meet this organization's needs as they evolve at this particular point in the history of the organization. And so what we do as an executive search firm is a client will engage us. They'll tell us the criteria for the role. We'll go out and we'll find these individuals who are all happy, successful, employed, bringing return on investment and adding economic value to the organizations they're currently leading. And they don't want to move. These people are not looking. So there are people on our team that have this great finesse at reaching out to these high-level candidates, turning their heads from what they're doing to this opportunity that our client has for them. And so we facilitate the whole process of the interviews, the background checks, the media reviews to make sure there's nothing negative in the news we haven't missed about this individual that might come back and bite us, all the way to the end of the hiring process where they make the job offer. And when you get a job offer, you know there are three things you can do. You can accept it, reject it, or negotiate it. Oftentimes we're involved with the negotiations as sort of the liaison between the client and the candidate. So we kind of navigate and facilitate this whole process, but there may be only 2 or 3 people in the entire country that fit this particular role. And I want you to know, this is kind of a preview of where we're going in the lesson, that when God selects a leader for his purposes, he doesn't need any headhunters. He doesn't need anybody like me. He doesn't need an executive search consultant. He knows the one human being that is ideally suited and created for the purpose that God has in mind for that specific time in history. Just like Esther, for such a time as this, God calls a specific leader to do a specific role. So leadership. What makes a great leader in the workplace? Well, you probably know there are thousands and thousands of books about leadership. And many of you have read a lot of them. But I'm going to share with you 3 books that have special significance to me personally and professionally. This first one is called Strengths-Based Leadership. And I'm just curious, has anybody ever taken the Strengths Finder assessment in relation to your job, your work? Okay. The individual who co-wrote this is actually a colleague of mine in my firm. And if you looked at his resume, you would discover he's consistently ranked as one of the top 50 leadership thinkers in the world. I don't know why they keep me around, because this guy is one of the top 50 thinkers in the world in terms of leadership. He headed the Gallup Organization's global leadership research and development business. And for 35 years, he did leadership and executive consultation in the areas of psychometric assessment, executive coaching, top-level succession planning, and so on. And he led a landmark 30-year research study that ignited a global conversation about strengths in the workplace. And about 3 million people have taken this StrengthsFinder assessment since that time. And they also studied leadership. About 1 million work teams conducted more than 20,000 in-depth interviews with leaders, and they interviewed more than 10,000 followers of leaders, and they asked them why they followed the most important leader in their life. So my colleague, the co-writer of this book, led one of the most comprehensive research efforts on the topic of leadership undertaken in recent history. Another book, Deciding Who Leads. This is all about the industry that I'm in, the executive search industry. This one was written by a man. If you looked at his resume, he's been interviewed and quoted in the Wall Street Journal, Financial Times, Chronicle of Higher Education, The Economist. He's been on CNBC, CBC Radio, CNN Radio, and he serves as chairman of the advisory board for our firm. This third game, entitled Board Game, Straight Talk for New Directors and Good Governance, is all about board directorship, board leadership. And it hasn't come out yet. It's scheduled to come out in 2 days, June 15th. But this was co-written by the man who wrote Deciding Who Leads, the second book, and another individual who, if you look at his resume, he used to be a Texas state senator for 13 years. He was chancellor of Texas Tech University System. He was a senior advisor for global public policy for General Motors and an independent board director of Southwest Airlines, among many other organizations. How did we get to know this guy? Well, our firm recruited him to a board directorship for a client of ours that's in the aerospace and aviation industry. And later, we introduced this fellow to the guy who wrote Deciding Who Leads and told them, you guys should get together because you have such expertise on board leadership and write a book. Well, Board Games is a result of that book, and we're really excited for it coming out in just a few days. Well, last year, my friend who co-authored Board Games asked me to review the manuscript and to make suggestions or edits in regard to the content. Well, unbeknownst to me, he decided to include several things that I said and quoted me, and I just wanted to share one of the things that they used in the book: highly desirable soft skills for today's board director candidates. And you can read these things, but it's executive presence, communication skills, listening, conciseness, self-awareness, composure, high emotional intelligence, ability to forge connections with people, and so on and so on. And we often refer to these as soft skills, and they can actually make all the differences in business leadership. Well, the point I'm striving to make is I'm extremely humbled and fortunate to have access to and sit at the feet of some of the brightest minds anywhere in terms of business leadership. And from a business perspective, you'd be hard-pressed to find people who know more about leadership than these folks. Leadership in the workplace is what we focus on all the time. But a question that I have is this: but does any of that knowledge matter in the realm of spiritual leadership? We'll get to that. As a world-famous preacher and all-around great guy once said many times, I ain't just grazing, I'm going somewhere with this. So y'all hang in there for just a minute. If you guys don't know this guy, I'll tell you who he is later. But not only do we assist client organizations in selecting executive leaders, but we also do executive coaching. Executive coaching is an individualized leader development process. It's based on mutual trust and respect between the coach and the executive within the context of the organization's goals and objectives. And the quality of the coaching relationship is a key element of success. Well, what happens in these coaching engagements? Well, a coach encourages a shift in the executive's viewpoint to recognize his interdependence on the other people in the organization, typically. Helps uncover some blind spots, maybe in listening, facilitating a shift in listening skills or communication patterns, method of responding to certain challenges, problems, or issues that come up. In short, a coach helps to unlock the full leadership capability of an executive. Well, in my executive coaching practice, There are several things we focus on, but the majority of what I deal with is soft skills, communication skills, listening, playing well with others. You know, the things we learned in kindergarten, you would be surprised how many executives rise through the ranks, but they don't know how to treat people well. So that's the main issue I deal with, and there are things that happen in a person's life, in an executive's life, some undesired behavior toward others, some words spoken or actions taken that become part of that person's employment record, a red mark, a blot on their career history, you know, a low point in their personal leadership journey. Now on to Moses. You say, finally, we're getting to the point in this lesson. You could say that soft skills were Moses' big problem. We're about to read about this, or the lack thereof of soft skills, were the cause of Moses' coaching engagement. I'm going to put it in those terms since we just talked about all this stuff. And God, and Moses had the most important, most knowing, most wise coach of all time to guide him through his desert of leadership transformation. It was God himself. God was going to unlock Moses' full leadership capability. And God's coaching of Moses was indeed an individualized leader development process, like we described earlier. Moses guided directly by God, and it was based on trust and respect. Obviously, Moses' trust and respect for God, but if you think about it, God really believed in Moses more than Moses believed in himself, because God knows what's in a man. And so there was some mutual respect for what Moses was able to do from God's side as well. And the coaching was within the context of God's goals and objectives. The quality of the coaching relationship was key to the success. And the coach, God, encouraged a shift in the executive Moses viewpoint to recognize his interdependence, specifically on God. Well, we have already started this study last night, but there are three phases that those who put the adult classes together asked us to cover. And the first was the first 40 years where Moses lived as royalty in Egypt. The second 40 as a shepherd in Midian. And the last 40 as the leader and deliverer of Israel. And someone once rephrased these three phases of Moses' life in this way. First 40, Moses learned to be somebody growing up in royalty. The second 40, he learned to be a nobody. And the last 40, he learned to give himself in service to God and others as the deliverer of Israel. Well, his second 40 is what we're focused on here for the next few minutes. And this second 40 was precipitated by some actions Moses took that became a red mark. And you guys know what those actions are, but we're about to read them. It's a blot in Moses' history. He was a promising up-and-coming leader in the nation of Egypt. Perhaps, some scholars say, being groomed as the next Pharaoh. But these passages tell he finds himself in the middle of the desert after these actions that he took. A nobody with four decades of time on his hands to consider his actions, his heart, his life, and his maker. Have you ever had such a middle of the desert occurrence in your life? Maybe you're in one right now. It might just be the pathway to greater service to God, greater leadership in God's kingdom. But one of the things we do in my line of work is we look at resumes. We look at a lot of resumes. At times we help executives craft an executive resume document. What if we were to take a look at Moses' resume? What might it look like? Well, if you looked at the summary section at the end of his life, it might look something like this. At the end of his life. But was, you know, this phrase, meekest man on earth, that is used in Numbers 12, was this always the case with Moses? And we'll get to that. If you look back, you know, typically we don't put this in a resume, but if you look back at his formative years, he was royalty. He was the adopted grandson of the king of Egypt. President, CEO of Egypt. Last night, Jeff covered how he ended up living in the king of Egypt's palace. Well, there are actually two pharaohs that are involved in Moses' life as we study this section. It's the Pharaoh of the oppression who enslaves the Israelites and whose daughter adopted Moses, and the Pharaoh of the Exodus, during whose rule the Israelites escaped, which is the topic of tomorrow's lesson. Well, the written word doesn't identify either of these pharaohs by name, but there have been many suggestions as to which of Egypt's pharaohs were involved, and two of the names that pop up are Amos the First and Thutmose the Second. And some say that Thutmose II is best qualified to be the Pharaoh of the Exodus based on the fact that he had a very brief yet prosperous reign and then a sudden collapse with no son to succeed him. So this sort of aligns with what happens in the biblical account of the plague of the death of the firstborn. It's kind of interesting to me that both Moses and Thutmose have M-O-S-E in their name. I don't know if that has anything to do with it, if it's just coincidence, or possibly it's a nod that Moses is the grandson of this person. Back to his resume. If you take a look at Moses' education, Acts 7:22 says, Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Well, that's a big statement, because the Egyptians were a highly developed civilization for that time in history. They had developed an amazingly accurate calendar. Their engineers planned and supervised the construction of buildings that still stand today. Some of you have probably seen some of those buildings. Their priests and doctors were masters of the art of embalming. They had medical knowledge of surgical procedures, ophthalmology, all kinds of diseases of the digestive system, the head, the skin, the urinary tract. There were compilations of written works that contain a large number of prescriptions and treatments for stomach upsets, bowel trouble, colds, headaches, treatment and healing of various wounds and injuries. And that's just the medical aspect of it. Egyptian leaders were obviously highly skilled in organization and administration to build things like we see still standing today. And it's interesting to me to think about that, because Joseph, the man of God, who became number two in Egypt under a former Pharaoh administration, some of his strongest capabilities were organization and administration and leadership skills. And so it's kind of interesting to me to wonder how much influence Joseph had on future Egyptian leaders in their organization and administration the way that they ran their country. So these people were highly accomplished. And the word says Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Now, if this were literally true, you might say that his education for the time in which he lived was today's equivalent of an engineering degree from Georgia Tech, a math degree from MIT, physics from Harvard, MD from Johns Hopkins, an executive MBA from Wharton School of Business. And that's probably overreaching and overstating it, but at the time in which he lived, the point is he was highly educated. Now, if we skip down to the career history, some scholars say it was likely that Moses' education was focused to prepare him for service in the government, a government bureaucrat. Obviously, he held a favored position in the land, and he was mighty in his words and his presence and deeds, according to Acts 7. Although what we're about to read might make you think, you know, that can't be true, but the word says it is true. Mighty in his words, a powerful communicator. Now, a question I have is, was he, this man Moses, being groomed to be the next Pharaoh? Was he in the CEO succession plan for Egypt? Well, we don't know, but some have posed that possibility. One thing we look at when we review resumes is whether there are any gaps in the career history, because a gap in history can be a red flag that would give us pause in maybe proffering a certain candidate to a client. Well, there's a huge gaping hole in Moses' career, starting right now in the section we're about to read. Gone for 40 years. Moses, this favored child of Egypt, became a murderer. He was seen as a meddler, and then he became a fugitive, running away from the only life he ever knew, and a burgeoning career as an up-and-coming leader in Egypt. Gone for 40 years, then after that 40-year gap, he became a leader in another sense of another nation, the nation of Israel, their liberator, their legislator, their mediator, their deliverer. A question I have for you guys, having reviewed this resume of Moses as I laid it out here, would you have hired this person? With that huge gap, gone away from his career for 40 years and precipitated by the fact that he killed somebody, would you hire that person? No. Oh, you know, in the business I'm in, and you know, common sense says, no, we wouldn't hire that person. Would you vote for a person like that to lead the nation? You know, looking at the options that we have or are going to have, and knowing what Moses became afterwards, we would vote for Moses, wouldn't we? But having just looked at his resume at this point in time, we probably wouldn't hire him. Why did God choose him? Why would God choose this man, this murderer, this meddler, this fugitive, and appoint him to be the chief executive in charge of deliverance of an entire nation under oppression? Well, let's talk about that. What happened during that second 40 years of Moses' life, those years at Midian? Well, Moses learned to be a nobody. And it's a lesson that all of us who want to be servants of Jesus Christ have to learn. It reminds me of this passage in James chapter 3. But he gives more grace. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Well, how do we have access to that grace? We humble ourselves. We submit to God. We draw near to God. We mourn over our sinfulness. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. He will exalt you. I once attended a conference in which this biblical instructor defined the word grace, which is used in this passage, in a different way than I'd ever heard it before. You know, typically we hear it defined as grace is unmerited favor, which is certainly true. And I heard someone say, grace is a person, the person, Jesus Christ. If you think about that, that's certainly true as well, because he embodies grace. But this person defined grace as the desire and the power to do God's will. And the reason he did that was he did that in the context of several passages in the New Testament in which grace seems to be able to be measured. It seems to be quantifiable, measurable. Just like this verse 6 here, which says, but he gives more grace. There's such a thing as more grace. In Romans 5:20, where it says, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. In 1 Peter 1:2, it says, grace and peace be yours in abundance. So it's grace is something that can be increased and measured. 13 times Paul opens a letter that he wrote with grace and peace be with you. And it could certainly mean the unmerited favor of God be with you. But it could also mean may you have the desire and the power to do God's will and an increasing measure. It makes sense to me anyway, and I'll leave that thought with you. But in the context of this passage where God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble, the more that I empty myself and humble myself before him, the more he blesses me and the more he blesses you with greater desire to serve him and greater thirst for knowledge about him. Grace can be received in increasing measure, but we must decrease. We must decrease so that he can increase. And I believe this is what happens in the desert of transformation. I believe it's what happened with Moses. We submit, we close our mouths, we listen to God, we draw near to him. We mourn, we humble ourselves. Then he can lift us up. Then he can use us. We decrease so that he might increase. And I believe God used this 40-year period in the desert as Moses' learning lab, the beginning stage of his executive coaching, if you will. This formerly impetuous man later would be called the meekest man on earth as a result of God's coaching him. But he had to learn some things first. God always takes time to equip his servants, doesn't he? Moses is being equipped during this time. Remember, Joseph was a slave for 13 years before he became number two to the king of Egypt. David, after he'd already been chosen and anointed as king, he had to wait for 10 years. And he had to flee from Saul, who was trying to kill him. Paul, he spent 3 years in Arabia after God called him to be an apostle and a leader of the early church. So God often will take time to equip his servants. And I believe that's what happens in the desert. Well, let's get into the passages here. If you'll turn to Exodus 2:11, we're going to cover 2:11 through 4:31 in the next few minutes. One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people, when it says he had grown up, from other places in Scripture, this is about 40 years old. He went out to where his own people were, and he watched them hard at their labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Looking this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. Wow. There's a lot we can say about this, but let's just say this was an impulsive act, was it not? It was an impetuous thing to do. And it ended up in a death. It ended up in Moses killing somebody. Here we see the impulse that led Moses to avenge wrongdoing from his perspective. But it was apart from the due process of law in Egypt. Do you ever think back to a time when you were young and you knew it all? I'm talking to me when I say you. And you struck out to do or say something you were so confident was absolutely correct. The only right way to address a certain situation. Well, sometimes I still cringe, and when I think about myself doing those kinds of things, this is my attitude towards myself, you know. The stupidity, so self-serving, so full of myself, so self-righteous. Even doing and saying things under the guise of Christian service that were totally not of God. Well, when we continue on with this passage, the next day he went out, saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? You meddler." Doesn't say that, but I inserted that because that's what they're accusing him of doing, meddling. "You thinking of killing me as you kill the Egyptian?" Oops. He thought that nobody was watching. He thought that he got away with it. But apparently, you know, it was on the social media of the time. And people found out very quickly what he had done. 15, when Pharaoh heard this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled. So now he's a fugitive. And these things happen in quick order. I mean, you know, one day he's this highly visible, burgeoning, growing career of a leader in the nation of Israel. And the next moment, he's a fugitive running away. Well, Pharaoh's wrath was probably or maybe not so much to avenge the death of this Egyptian as it was to deal with the discovery that Moses, his grandson, who had grew up in the graces of his household, the palace of Egypt, who had been educated and trained by Pharaoh, this Moses was now aligning, apparently, with Pharaoh's sworn enemy, Israel. So Pharaoh was trying to kill Moses. And Moses flees and he goes to a place called Midian. Midian is in the Arabian Peninsula along the eastern shore of the Gulf of Aqaba. So Moses apparently flees as far as he can so that he won't be found. In verse 16 it says, "Now a priest of Midian had seven daughters. They came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away, but Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock." You notice that Moses' first impulse, again, is to do something, take action, to rescue these daughters from being harassed and chased away. So at this time, he still had the leadership bearing of somebody in command. You know, he had the presence of a royal. They thought he was Egyptian because of the way he looked, his appearance, the way he spoke. And he had the courage to stand up for what he thought was right, to drive away these people that were mistreating these women. Obviously, he was physically strong, courageous, impassioned enough to drive off these shepherds. And we asked the question earlier, why would God choose this man? Well, God saw something in Moses. He saw that Moses had a passion for the oppressed. Remember the Israelite mistreated by the Egyptian. He sprang into action because that impassioned Moses to do something. This Israelite that was mistreated by one of his brother, Hebrews, these mistreated women in Midian, God knew this about Moses, that he had a passion for the oppressed. And this was something God would tap into later when he would call Moses and make the big job offer, so to speak, to become the deliverer of his people. But first, Moses had to learn that deliverance would come from God's hand and not Moses. Moses began to have a family. His son he named Gershom, which means alien or stranger. I've become an alien in a strange land. That was Moses' perspective. And you can hear the loneliness in the name of his son Gershom. Have you ever been there? You felt alone, out of place, maybe outnumbered. Well, when you think about people like Elijah and Gideon and their stories, it reminds us that we're never truly outnumbered or never truly alone. Meanwhile, back in Egypt that during the time of Joseph was a place of delightful food, wealth, living off the fat of the land, had become now a place of slave masters and forced labor and bondage. Well, sometime during that long period, Scripture says, somewhere in this 40 years, the Pharaoh who sought Moses' life passed away. He died. And it says that God heard the cries of the oppressed Israelites, and he remembered his promises, the covenant promises he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And his remembrance of these promises were action-oriented. They weren't just a mental act. God heard, it says. He remembered. He looked and considered. He knew. He was concerned. And then God took action. Fast forward 40 years on the backside of Moses' time in the desert in Midian. It's interesting to me. This is when God calls him. It's interesting and significant that God calls people who are busy. Here's Moses out leading his sheep, doing his job as a shepherd. Think about Gideon. When he was called, he was threshing grain. Samuel was serving in the tabernacle when he was called. David, like Moses, was also caring for his sheep. Elisha was plowing when he was called. Four of the apostles were busy managing their fishing enterprises when they were called. Matthew was busy collecting taxes. See, here God calls this busy shepherd, Moses, to another task. The same task that he felt so qualified for 40 years earlier, when he struck out with such impetuosity against the abuses of power that he had witnessed in Egypt. Well, now, after 40 years, from God's perspective, Moses is now ready to do the job that God created him to do. God knows this, but Moses doesn't know it yet. God shows up. The angel of the Lord appears in a very strange way in a bush that doesn't burn up. Now, Moses sees this, and his everyday routine is suddenly shattered, right? He had roamed this land for 40 years, seen a lot of things, knew it intimately, but he'd never seen anything like this. A bush on fire that was not burned up by the flames. A lot's been written about the symbolism of this burning bush. God chose a small, insignificant, irrelevant bush as his medium of revelation to Moses. You know, God, if he wanted to, he could have lit up all of Mount Sinai, couldn't he? To get Moses' attention. But he didn't. He chose this little small bush. God's powerful and lightning preserving presence could light this bush without consuming it. And he's about to do the same thing with this man, Moses. This small, insignificant, irrelevant bush, Moses. This is the beginning point of the life-changing lessons God has in store for this man. And God speaks. He calls his name, Moses. Here I am. God says, Moses, this is holy ground you're walking on. Take your shoes off. This place where the sheep and the goats were just traveling moments before was transformed into holy ground because God was there, because of God's presence. And he would do that same thing for Moses. He would transform Moses just by being present with him. Well, Moses Scripture says, hid his face. He was afraid to look at God. Have you ever had a burning bush, holy ground experience? When God shows up one day and we see him for who he really is, we're in awe of his presence, simultaneously scared to death, fearful, and yet reverent. In verses 9 and 10, we find the call to Moses' leadership in two parts. It talks about Israel's need, the oppression that they're under, and it talks about God's solution. Well, God's solution is this one man that he's designed to do this one job and handpicked for it, Moses. He says, Moses, you're my solution. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people out of Egypt. So the bottom line here is, verse 10 is when this is the formal commissioning of Moses as God's chosen emissary and deliverer. So the job offer, so to speak, is made. This former murderer, meddler, fugitive, was handpicked and commissioned by God himself as his choice to lead the nation of Israel. Obviously, God sees a man differently than you and I do, right? God chose somebody whose resume we all decided we would throw that resume in the trash. We wouldn't have hired this guy. But based on our human understanding of leadership, that's irrelevant, what we understand about leadership. In spite of all these leadership books, these studies, all the research, all the intelligence we might have on that subject, in comparison to the eternal God, it doesn't matter. God who created the universe, who knows you and I better than we know ourselves because he knows what's in a man, his thoughts are obviously higher than ours. And oftentimes his ways are incredulous to you and I with our small unbelieving minds. And there's a passage in 1 Corinthians 2 that says, you know, the wisdom of God looks to us like foolishness a lot. So he makes the job offer to Moses. And Moses, you know, there are three things you can do with a job offer, right? You can accept it, reject it, or negotiate it. And Moses begins to attempt to reject this offer of God by asking question after question. And the first question is, well, who am I? Who am I to go to Pharaoh? And the answer that God gives is essentially going to be the exact same answer that he gives him for every other question that Moses has that come after this question. Every doubt, every other question he has, God is going to answer with this: Moses, I will be with you. That's the only answer that God has. And it comes in different forms, as we'll see. But he's saying, Moses, it doesn't matter who you are, right? It doesn't matter what you think. I will be with you. Had the 40 years of shepherding out in the desert kind of left Moses empty? What happened to that fiery, impetuous leader of 40 years before who was ready, so eager, to stand up for his people? God says, I'll be with you. I will be with you. And this is a hard lesson to learn. I'm still, at age 58, struggling to let go of who I am with all my weaknesses, the chinks in my armor, my lack of focus, my lack of faith. Instead of doing those things, focusing on the God who says, I will be with you till the end. Another attempt to reject the offer, Moses asks the question, what if they ask your name? You know, by what name should I identify you? Who are you? What kind of a God are you? Of course, we all know the answer, right? What does God say? I am. That's all he needs to say. But let me elaborate on that a little bit. I am who I am. I will be who I will be. I am the self-existent one who always was, always is, and always will be. The faithful, dependable, eternal God. The same God that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob served. That's who I am. Years later, Jesus would take this name and he would complete it in many different ways to help us understand God better. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the true vine. I am the way. I am the door. Now, the next section, as the best executive coach any man could ever have, because he knows what's in a man and he knows the end from the beginning, God prepares his chosen leader for what's about to happen. He gives them a preview of what he's about to experience to prepare him. So 16 through 18, he says, Moses, you're going to be presented to the elders of Israel, and they're actually going to listen to what you say. Then you're going to appear before Pharaoh. Pharaoh's going to refuse. He's not going to do anything unless a mighty hand compels him, so I'm going to do miracles. Pharaoh will acquiesce. He will give in eventually. And you won't leave empty-handed, because silver, gold, and clothing in abundance from these Egyptians is going to be given to you freely. It's going to replace those lost wages that the Israelites were never paid during all those years of slavery. So God tells them what's about to happen. Even though he tells them what's about to happen, there's still more attempts to reject the offer. Moses says, well, they won't believe me. What's he really saying here? He's really saying, I don't believe you, right? Moses was concerned about his credentials and his credibility, his believability. And God, in essence, says, let me take care of that for you, Moses. And then there are three signs that he gives to Moses. The sign of the staff that turns into a serpent and back to a staff. The sign of the hand put into the cloak, becomes leprous, taken out, is miraculously cured. And the sign of the water that turns to blood. And the purpose for these signs, that they might believe that I really appeared before you, to give credibility to Moses being the chosen representative of God. Oops, going backwards here. 10 through 12, he's still trying to reject the offer. Well, what about my slow speech, Lord? I'm not eloquent. Moses is completely missing the messages that the great I am, remember that? You know, I am who I am. You remember these signs I just showed you, Moses, to show you who I am? And Moses comes up with another rejection. What about my slow speech? I've never been eloquent, he says. Really, Moses? Acts 7, verse 22 says, Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and powerful in speech and in action. Well, just think about the fact that Moses had been in the desert for 40 years, right? Who was he surrounded by in the desert for 40 years? Bunch of sheep. I mean, periodically he would be with his family, but he was surrounded by sheep. So there was a big change in his social life and his social skills, right? As a younger man in Egypt, he was the center of attention. And he was probably a savvy, skilled communicator who spoke with authority, as you might expect a royal to speak. But now, 40 years later, spent wandering the desert with just sheep as companions, he's not feeling very confident. He's lost his confidence. You know, much less, you know, God saying, you're going to speak to an entire nation, and you're going to lead an entire nation. Wow, that's a big, tall order for a guy who's just coming out of this 40 years of very little social activity. And remember the last time he tried to intervene with the Hebrews? And he was shut down. He was called a meddler and a murderer. So right now he's struggling. And God says, look. Well, he answers with questions, actually. Here, God asks him, who made your mouth? Who makes man mute? Who gives man the ability to speak? Who makes man deaf or blind or seeing? Again, he says, let me take care of that. I'm going to be with you. I'll even teach you exactly what to say. Moses, still trying to reject the offer, says, God, can't you find somebody else? Someone else who can do it better than me? Have y'all ever struggled with this? Someone else is better than me, Lord. I'm ill-equipped. I'm an introvert. I'm not prepared. I'm not educated. I'm not skilled enough. I'm not smart enough. I'm not a good enough communicator. You got the wrong guy, God. Well, what was God's response? He wasn't very happy. God was angered, Scripture says. Yet, in God's mercy, he provides Aaron, Moses' brother, and he says, Aaron's going to assist you. And look, I'll tell you both what to do, okay? I'm going to take care of things for you. Aaron will be your mouthpiece. You'll be his leader. And don't forget to take this staff with you that will show all the signs and the miracles. Show your credentials as my chosen leader. Well, in my business, in my line of work, we're often facilitating an executive relocating across the country to accept a new role. And relocation is not easy. It's often a huge hurdle in somebody accepting a job, right? Just think about the fact that if you've been in a place for 40 years and now you're striking off to start a brand new leadership career in another country, how do you go about packing up and relocating somewhere else, especially a place you know is going to be fraught with danger, where you're not going to be popular? The things you say are not going to be popular. It's going to be dangerous for you. Your life might be in peril, and also your family as well. Well, to help Moses in his relocation, in his move, God gives five encouragements in the next few verses. First of all, his father-in-law's blessing. Moses couldn't leave without first informing his father-in-law and receiving his permission and his blessing. So he does that. Secondly, God reminds him of some things, some promises. First of all, in verse 19, hey, your enemies that wanted to kill you, they're all dead now. So you don't have anything to worry about, nothing to be afraid of. Then God reminds him that he would enable Moses to do the miracles and that he would harden Pharaoh's heart. And when that happened, remember, Moses, it's me hardening his heart. All right, I'm in charge. I'm in control. And then he reminds Moses of his special love for Israel. He says, tell Pharaoh that Israel is my firstborn child. I love my firstborn child. You either let him go or I will kill your firstborn. The third way that God encourages Moses in his move is through his wife. And this is a very strange passage because it's seemingly out of nowhere. God meets Moses at this lodging place, and scripture says he meets him to put him to death. And we're not told why. We're just told is that Zipporah hastily circumcises the son and touches Moses with the foreskin, and she says these words, "Moses, you're my bridegroom of blood." And so it's very confusing because God doesn't provide any of the details in scripture. Well, I'm going to... And part of what makes this difficult is that it doesn't really make sense to us, right, with our finite minds, that God calls Moses to lead his people, deliver them, free them from Israel. And then in the next verse, it's, okay, God's ready to kill him now. So it doesn't make sense to us, the context of what's happening here. Well, I just want to kind of, there are a lot of opinions on this. And since it's here, I don't want to just pass over it, but I want to sort of summarize what a lot of commentators seem to align on the meaning of what's happening here. Most of them say that God's anger at Moses may be due to the fact that Moses was never circumcised. He had not bothered to honor the circumcision covenant. And God may have been really angry with him because where was he for the last 40 years? He wasn't in Egypt where the Egyptians would have prevented him from being circumcised according to the Hebrew rite, right? He was out on his own in Midian. So why hadn't he done the rite of circumcision? So a lot of them say it's reasonable to assume that he either never was circumcised, or when he was raised in Egypt, he was circumcised as an Egyptian, which was a different kind of circumcision. They didn't remove the foreskin. They just split the foreskin. And God would have found that to be unacceptable. Well, we don't really know all the details. But having chosen Moses to be his representative of his people, Moses had to honor this covenant of circumcision. So what happens is that Zipporah circumcises the son, then symbolically transfers that circumcision to Moses by touching him with the foreskin. And the scripture says God was satisfied by whatever Zipporah did. It says in verse 26, so he let him alone. Zipporah had saved Moses' life. Now, the other part that's confusing is this bridegroom of blood that Zipporah tells Moses, you're my bridegroom of blood. Well, the bridegroom obviously refers to the marital relationship. And her marriage to Moses linked her to the Israelite people and their covenant relationship to Yahweh. So according to some writers, this circumcision by proxy that happens here made Moses her bridegroom of blood. And so part of the ritual act of touching the foreskin of her son to Moses atoned for that oversight as well. Well, we could discuss all this and really never come up with a decisive meaning to this, but I just want to share with you some of the things that I found. The point is, God is appeased by what Zipporah does. And it's an encouragement to Moses because he doesn't kill Moses, right? That would be encouraging to you, wouldn't it? That God didn't kill you on the way to where you're supposed to be going. The fourth encouragement, Aaron arrives. God says, Aaron, go meet Moses. Moses tells Aaron the words to speak. He tells him all about the signs. And the fifth encouragement is the nation actually believes, as God predicted they would. Moses and Aaron, they gather the elders. They speak the words God tells them to speak. They do the signs, and the people believe. But we're going to stop our study there tonight. This is where we're going to stop. And tomorrow night, you'll continue with the next verse, the next chapter, with the last 40 years of Moses' life. But folks, this was the lull before the storm. God was about to declare war on Egypt and on Pharaoh. And life for the Jews would become more difficult before it got any better. Well, real quickly, how does God prepare a leader? I just sort of want to bring some practical application here. You know, we discussed the fact that there are all these books, all this intelligence, all this research on leadership in the workplace from a human perspective. And we think we might have a definition of what a good leader is. And some of that is probably accurate, some of it probably isn't accurate. But the nature of the kingdom of God is so radically different. Regardless of what we think from a human perspective, in the spiritual arena, it doesn't matter. It's irrelevant in the kingdom of God. So my question is, as people seeking to live as citizens in the kingdom of God, not of this world, what can we learn from how God guided this man Moses toward becoming a leader, a spiritual leader? Well, there are five ways that he guided Moses. First of all, he chose him. Reminds me of some passages in Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And 8:33 says, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Moses was handpicked by God, commissioned by God to be a leader, even while he was perceived as a murderer, a meddler, and a fugitive. And in the same way, even while we're in our sins, Christ died for us. God loved us. He desired to be with us. He adopted us as his own. He anointed our heads with oil. We're chosen, we're adopted, we're approved, we're accepted, we're heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. We have direct access to the one who chose us, our Father and Maker. God also preserved Moses. 66:9 in Psalm says, he's preserved our lives and kept our feet from slipping. 119:93 says, I will never forget your precepts, Lord, for by them you have preserved my life. Have you ever felt that God preserved you through a time when you royally messed up? Time of trial, lack, suffering, struggle. How big a part does God's word play during those times when he's preserving us through those times in the desert? God also prepared Moses. Romans 9:23 says, what if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, you and I, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Well, taking care of stubborn sheep for 4 decades in the desert, that was probably good preparation for Moses, leading a nation of stubborn people. Then there was the bush in the holy ground where God was showing Moses, I'm going to transform you. I'm going to transform your life. I'm going to light up your life. I'm going to prepare you because of my very presence in your life. You're going to be changed and prepared for what I have in store for you. Have you ever felt that you were being prepared, that God was preparing you for something bigger? God called him. Romans 8:30 says, and having chosen them, he called them to come to him. And having called them, he gave them right standing with himself. And having given them right standing, he gave them his glory. Wow. If you are in Christ, you are in the called out. You know, the word church in the original is ecclesia, which means those who are the called out ones. If you're in Christ, you've had a burning bush experience. You've had a holy ground experience. And somewhere, somehow, somebody introduced you to this God. And then God called you and said, I will transform you with my presence. I'll light up your life. I'll set a fire inside of you. How much of a blessing is that? To not only be called by God, but the scripture here says, be given the right standing with God. You know, we don't deserve that. He calls us, he gives us right standing, then he gives us glory. And then God also empowered Moses. Reminded of a passage in 1 Corinthians 12 where it says, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. This is speaking of the spiritual gifts that God provided the church. You remember all of Moses' questions and all of his doubts? God's consistent answer was what? I will be with you. Right? I'm with you. I will be with you. I'm not going to leave you. I'll provide everything you need. I've got this, Moses. I've got your back. I have your life in my hands. I am who I am. The God who created the universe, who sustains it, who transcends it, who supersedes the universe. Where does he live? Today. He lives inside of us. Believe it or not, that is where he lives. He dwells in us. His Spirit and his Word, they empower us, give us exactly what we need to do what God calls us to do. So, practical application. You remember at the beginning, we talked about the one God selects the one human ideally suited for the job that God has in mind. Well, when God selects a person for his purposes, he doesn't need a headhunter. He doesn't need an executive search consultant. He knows that one human who's the exact perfect fit for that role, for that specific time in history, for such a time as this. So going back to Tony's sermon on Sunday morning, my story, it's unique. Your story is unique. It's not complete. It's going to impact the world in some way. It needs to be told. And it's only successful. My story is only successful. And your story is only successful because of his story. So think of it in this way. Bringing it down to where we live. You are Moses. I am Moses. Each one of us is Moses. We've been called to be a representative of God, have we not? In the body of Christ? We've been called to be representative of God's people, to be his spokesperson, to speak for him wherever we are, in whatever environment or circumstances we find ourselves in. In life, whether it's in your home, in your family, at work, in your community, wherever you find yourself, each of us has been individually chosen, preserved, prepared, called, and empowered directly by God himself. It's a one-to-one relationship. It's just like the high priest of old who had direct access to God. We're just like that person. There's no longer a curtain between us and God. We have direct access to the one who called us and chose us. So whatever role God has called you to do and I to do in this life, may we resolve to accept that role, not question it, not reject it, but to embrace it in full confidence that God himself, with whom we have a one-to-one relationship, will be there with me and will be there with you. The great I am, no matter what challenges may lie ahead, he is with us. Thank you for participating tonight. Let's close with prayer. Father God, we thank you for the lessons we learned from Moses, from your interactions with him. So much that we learn from observing this interaction between you and this man. There's so much that we can apply to ourselves personally. Our prayer tonight, Father, is that we would trust you, that we would remember that you are always with us and you will be with us, no matter what happens in this world that is filled with sin and with evil. We pray, Father, again, that you would keep your hedge of protection around our young children that fill this building and children everywhere. We pray, Father, that you would use us wherever we are, in our families, in our homes, in our workplaces, that you will use us to bring one more person into a relationship, a one-on-one relationship with you as their God, as their Maker, as their Savior. We thank you for the opportunity to do that. We pray that you'll empower us and impassion us with the desire to do so. In Jesus' name, amen.